Our gospel reading and sermon text comes from Matthew 13, beginning in verse 44. This is what the Lord says to his church. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and then he buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house." Now he did not do many mighty works there, because of their unbelief. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we pray that you would today give us eyes to see the mysteries of your kingdom and give us, Father, a desire for it, a hunger for it, that we might see your kingdom, your rule, your majesty as surpassing the value of any other thing. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I'm going to begin this sermon on Jesus' parables by referring to two other parables that Jesus spoke. These parables are not in Matthew's gospel. They're in Luke's gospel, chapter 14. And you're familiar with these stories. Two stories together. One, the story of a builder planning a project, and the other, a king planning a war. Jesus said, "Which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000, or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace." As we've gone through Matthew 13, we have seen that the parables are stories about the kingdom. They're kingdom stories. Stories that Jesus tells both to hide the mysteries of the kingdom from those who were unbelieving, but also to reveal those same mysteries to those who hear with faith, who are able to understand. I believe that Jesus in these parables in Luke also is speaking about the kingdom. A builder sitting down to plan, making the calculations, figuring out the materials. Am I going to be able to build this thing and come out well or not? And many times this parable is used in this way. Well, if you want to come to Jesus, you have to count the cost. You have to sit down and you have to do the calculations and do the figuring and figure out if it's worth it. And the same thing with the king, right? The king is going off to war and he has an opponent and he has to evaluate. How many tanks and planes and helicopters do I have? And how many does this other guy have? And do I have enough to defeat him? Is that how we enter the kingdom of God? Is that how we become a disciple? Actually, Jesus is using these parables to show how we do not become disciples. We do not become disciples this way, because he says, after he tells these stories, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. It's not a matter of calculating what you've got. It's not a matter of totaling up all of your assets and thinking, hey, have I got enough to go this way? Have I got enough to do this? No. In fact, Jesus makes that clear in the parable. The builder is not able to do it. So he has two choices. He can either just give up, or he can try to build and become a laughingstock because he can't finish. Or the king, he can go out in a suicidal attack and get destroyed, or he can send for terms of peace. He can give up. He can give in. And that's what Jesus is telling us the kingdom is like. You have to give up everything that may be keeping you from the kingdom. You've got to forsake it all to become his disciple. You can't sit down and do the math. It doesn't work that way. And that's what the parables that Jesus tells in chapter 13 of Matthew tell us as well. Jesus is basically telling the parables of the builder and the king to tell us that, look, you've already lost. You're already bankrupt. You have nothing to offer. You have nothing to give. Forsake it all. Become my disciple. Now, this sounds crazy. It sounds insane. You know, it sounds nuts. But it's only because we fail to understand how valuable the kingdom really is. If we understood the true value of the kingdom, we'd give up everything. We'd do it willingly. We'd do it joyfully because it is of infinite worth. And that's especially what the parable about the treasure and the pearl tell us. Before we look at those, I want us to think just for a few minutes about what we've already learned from the parables in Matthew 13. There's seven parables. We've looked at four. What have we learned about the kingdom thus far? Because what Jesus says here is going to build on that. First, there was the parable of the sower, right? And the sower tells us that the word goes out. Jesus is the farmer. Jesus sows the seed. And there is not a single response to the word as it falls on the ground, right? People respond in different ways. Some seem to have some sort of a temporary faith. They believe and they're all excited and everything, and then they drift away. They fall away. Some are completely hardened, like the seed on the road. You know, the seed never penetrates. Their hearts are hard. They don't believe. They reject the message. And then there's some, like the seed on the good soil. It falls on the good soil. It takes root. It grows. And it produces an abundant crop. So what does the parable tell us? It tells us that not everyone is going to hear and believe the word of the kingdom. And we're also told that it's not an accident who believes and hears the word of the kingdom. God has himself prepared certain soil to receive it. Men respond according to his will. But that said, even though not all men receive it and believe it, there is a huge increase. There's a huge crop. There's a magnificent harvest, 30, 60, 100 fold. Parable of the tares came next, right? An enemy came out and sowed weeds into the field. Jesus is telling us that even though the kingdom is going to grow and prosper and spread, there is going to be opposition. Until Jesus comes again, until the final judgment, there's going to be evil growing up in between those wheat plants. The wicked are going to have a presence in the world. The wicked are going to oppose the people of God, and they are going to have to be contended with. And that is going to be the case until Jesus comes back. Lest, after hearing that parable, though, we become very pessimistic about the kingdom and say, oh, no, you know, all these weeds are going to take over. Oh, no, the earth is going to be infested with evil. It's going to get worse and worse. It's going to be horrible. Oh, we just want Jesus to come back and get us out of here. Jesus says, no, it's not going to be like that. He tells the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven about the future prosperity of the kingdom of God on earth. These parables, as we saw, clearly illustrate that the kingdom of God is going to grow to be the dominant force on the earth. Like the little mustard seed that is the smallest of all seeds. It's hidden in the ground. It's going to become a tree. It's going to become a tree. And all the birds of the air, all the nations and peoples of the world will find blessing there. They will find comfort there and protection there. We saw that the kingdom is like leaven, just a little tiny bit of leaven into a huge lump of dough, enough dough to make bread for 100 people. And over time, as the baker kneads the dough, as he works the leaven into the dough, it spreads. It spreads. And there's not a bit of that dough that doesn't have leaven in it, that doesn't have the influence of the kingdom. And that's what the world will be like. It will work secretly, sometimes invisibly, but the enemy, Jesus is saying, is not going to be able to restrain the kingdom of God. He's not going to be able to stop it or to keep it out. We see that God has a plan for the world. God has a plan to bring about the conversion of the nations, which is what he tells us in the Great Commission. Go and disciple the nations. As God told Abraham, in you, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Or as David said in Psalm 22, all the families on the earth will be blessed. And that is what God is doing. It is his intent to save the fallen world, not to destroy it, not to write it off, but to redeem it, to transform it. Until that day when the barrier is taken out of the way between heaven and earth, as the book of Revelation tells us, heaven and earth become one. That's why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is a prayer that God will answer, that his will would become more and more accomplished, that more and more people would desire to live for him as the gospel goes forward. That's what the kingdom of God is like. That's what we've seen already. And we've already also seen what the kingdom of God is. What is the kingdom? It is the acknowledgement that Jesus is King of Kings, that he's the King, that he's the Lord, that his authority is absolute, and that it is submission to that authority that brings us into the kingdom as we believe, as we trust, as we bow before him. Now, some have made the point that the kingdom of God is a rule, not a realm. It's not a place. It's a rule. It's an authority. It's the idea of Jesus' authority, but it's not a particular place. It is true that it is not in a particular place on earth. Jesus told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. Jesus' throne is not on earth. It's in heaven. It's at the Father's right hand, isn't it? And yet, as the parables tell us, the rule in the kingdom of God is not an imaginary thing. It's not an abstraction. It's not something that is confined to heaven. But it will grow and increase on the earth. It will grow and increase here. So through history, as God calls by his Holy Spirit men, women, and children from all nations to believe in him and to serve him, those people will submit over time. The nations will be seen to submit to him. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, even though there will be some who will be stubborn, some who will be hard-hearted. Well, today we look at the last three of Jesus' parables in Matthew 13, and we will see how the kingdom is further revealed in these parables. First of all, Jesus' parables, the first two that he tells, reveal to us the value of the kingdom, the surpassing value of the kingdom. You know, one question as the claims of Jesus Christ are brought to men might be, well, why should I submit? Why should I believe? What difference does it really make? What if I don't submit? Does it really matter either way? And it does. It does, as Jesus will tell us. Because the kingdom is valuable. What is Jesus' kingdom worth to you? What is it worth to you that you are a Christian? That you are a part of the body of Christ? You are part of the church. What is its true value to you? And how would you compare the value of that to all the other things that you have? The things that you possess? Your property, your house, your business, your job. How does it compare? Jesus tells us in these parables that the kingdom of God is so valuable that you must let nothing stand in the way of getting it. You must get it at all costs. And he begins in verse 44 with this parable about the treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. So this is the kingdom in its early stages. It's hidden. It's concealed in a field. It's concealed. And a man is in that field, and the field doesn't belong to him, but he finds it. He finds it, and he realizes what it's really worth. He finds the treasure, and then he hides it again. And he goes and he liquidates all of his assets, all of his property, and he comes back and he buys the field with the treasure in it. And it's his. It belongs to him. Again, Jesus is telling a story that the people of his day could relate to. Because in those days, they did have banks. They did have places where you could take your money or your valuables. But most people did not use banks. They had treasure. Some of the pagan temples had big treasuries. But most people, for convenience and safekeeping, you didn't want to travel, you know, miles and miles to the big city to the bank. You wanted your stuff where you could get to it quickly. So they would bury their stuff. They would bury things in fields and in caves. And you'd get a nice iron box, and you would put your valuables in there and lock it and find a spot for it. And then, as often happened, people would forget where they hid things. You know, people forget where they hide things, or people die, and they didn't tell anybody where they hid their treasure. And once in a while, somebody's plowing a field, somebody's exploring a cave, they find a treasure. It happened in Jesus' day. Now, this man finds a treasure, and he hides it again, goes away, gets the money, and buys the field. Some commentators... Well, lots of commentators actually take up sides as to whether this was the ethical thing to do. Is this a moral thing to do? You know, you're finding this thing that the owner doesn't know anything about, and then you're keeping that truth conveniently from him, and you're buying the field, and then you get it. We might not look very kindly on that kind of practice, but it's the point is, it's irrelevant to the story. It doesn't make any difference. Jesus is not teaching here business ethics. He's making a point. You do what you can to get the kingdom. You do whatever you can do to receive it. Although the kingdom is hidden, someone's going to find it. Now this man, he's walking along in the field, or maybe he was working in the field. Maybe he was working for the owner. But he found this unexpectedly. He wasn't looking for it. He wasn't searching for buried treasure. He just found it. It was a surprise. But he recognized immediately its value. And notice that when he went away and he sold all of his possessions, he didn't do it thinking, oh man, I've got to give up my skateboard. You know, I've got to give up my widescreen TV. He did it with joy. He wanted to get rid of his stuff because the kingdom was so valuable to him. He didn't mind. In fact, he was happy to part with everything else that he had. And finally, notice that this parable in particular takes place in a field. It takes place in the land. Whereas the next two parables we'll see deal with the sea. You find pearls in the ocean. And then Jesus tells the parable of the net. This parable takes place on the land. This seems to be deliberate. In the Bible, the land has to do with Israel. It has to do with the people who inherited, who received the promised land. The sea has to do with Gentiles. The Gentiles are associated with the sea, the islands, the coastlands. So what is Jesus saying here? He may even be saying, this is what's happening in Israel right now. I mean, even as Jesus speaks, there's a treasure in their land. And it's Jesus himself. He's doing miracles. He's teaching. And most people are not recognizing him. They're not realizing it. They're ignoring him. Or they're writing him off. They're saying he's some kind of nut or something. They don't realize the treasure they have. You know, maybe the landowner is not the victim in this. Maybe he wasn't really interested in what was in his land. Maybe he never really searched for what could be there. Jesus seems to be telling this parable against Israel because it's a stranger who comes into the land and finds it. It's the last and the least that Jesus will save that will come to him. But it's not recognized by the owners of the land. Well, Jesus goes on and verse 45 tells the next parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Very similar to the parable of the field, but it's got a slightly different twist. It is a little different. It highlights different things. This is not just a treasure. We don't know what the first man found, but we do know what this man found. He found a pearl, an object, something specific. In the ancient world, pearls were the most valuable objects. It'd be like someone finding a diamond today. Pearls were extremely valuable. They were extremely rare. We're told that Cleopatra, the queen of Egypt, just a few years before Jesus' birth, had a pearl, one pearl, that was worth 25 million denarii. Okay, a denarii is a day's wage. So if you figure up minimum wage for a day, that's well over $1 billion for one pearl. One pearl. This pearl even surpasses that this man finds. This is a treasure. This is a treasure, in fact, that this man looks for. Okay, this is not somebody just taking a shortcut through a field. This is someone who is in the pearl business. He's a merchant. And he's looking for pearls. He's looking for quality. He's looking for good deals. And he's going out and he is seeking beautiful pearls, verse 45 says. He's comparing them. He's in the market. But he finds one that surpasses all of his expectations. It surpasses even all of his business sense. He just goes out and he sells everything. Everything he has. His whole inventory, all of his possessions, just to get this one pearl. So this man is a little different. In the first instance, it's a surprise. The guy's not really looking. In this one, this man is looking. He's looking at different religions. He's looking at different philosophies. He's looking at different authorities. How do they compare? Which one should I choose? Which one seems best? Which one fits my lifestyle? But then he finds one that answers all of his questions. It's genuine. It surpasses all of the others. So he impoverishes himself to get it. Now, again, this has to do, I think, with Gentiles. You find pearls in the sea. You find pearls in the ocean. This is a Gentile man who's looking at all the gods. He's looking at all of the smorgasbord of possibilities. But he finds Jesus. He finds Jesus, and he believes. So let's think about these two men. What is common to them? Well, first, they both found something they weren't expecting. Second, they recognized the value of the kingdom, even though other people maybe didn't or couldn't or wouldn't, they did. And the third thing is they both acted on it. They went out immediately and did whatever they could to gain what they had found. And the idea here is it's not that you buy the kingdom. It's not that you buy your way in. It's that you recognize its value and you put into action that recognition. You do whatever you can to enter it. And we think, well, this sounds like a big sacrifice. I mean, these guys are giving up a lot. But if the kingdom is worth far more than everything that you have, how much of a sacrifice really is it? It seems expensive. Is it worth the price? What if you had to pay $10,000 to buy something? Would that be expensive? Well, it depends on what it is, right? I mean, you don't know that until you know what it is you're buying. If I had a 100-pound bag of driveway gravel, and I said, I'll sell this to you for $10,000. You would say, well, is it made of pearls or something? I mean, no, that's way too expensive. I can buy that for $5 somewhere. You would say that's unreasonable. But if I said, I have 100 pounds of pure solid gold, you would say, wait right here. I'll be back in an hour. And you would go and get $10,000. You would sell everything You'd sell your house. You'd sell your car. You'd sell your books and your CD collection. You'd hawk your wedding ring, I bet. Because you could go buy it back for double what you sold it for. Because if you took that deal, you'd be a millionaire. You'd be a millionaire. What is the kingdom worth? It is worth more than your career. It's worth more than your family. And as Jesus tells us at the end of this chapter, some people have to choose between their family and following Christ. Is it worth more than your reputation? Is it worth more than the scoffing and mockery that you might receive from people that know you if you follow Christ, if you obey his word, if you're trying to live out his precepts? You know, it is worth it, is what Jesus says. And you do it joyfully. You do it freely. You give up all that stuff. So what? This week I went to a meeting of pastors, local pastors. There were about 100 ministers there. And there was a man, one of the speakers there was a man who was a retired business executive and a research chemist. And he was until he was 40 years old, he was an atheist, and he was married to a Christian woman. And he got tired of hearing about the Bible all the time, and he got tired of hearing about Christ, and he's a smart guy. Research chemist. So he says, you know, I'm going to do some research on the Bible. I'm going to read the Bible, and I'm going to prove that it is a bunch of mythology, it's a bunch of malarkey, it's a bunch of nonsense. And then we're going to have enough of this nonsense, okay? And so he's 40 years old. He sat down, and he started with the Gospel of John. And by the time he finished, he was ready to give up everything for the kingdom of God. It was an amazing story. So here's a guy who's a scientist. He's a businessman. He knows he's going to get made fun of. He knows people are going to scoff at him. They're going to reject him. They're going to think he's having some kind of midlife crisis or something. But he didn't care. And of course, he said that he had all these questions about evolution and stuff. He was an evolutionist. He had all these questions about science. He thought, well, I'll read the Bible now and I'll see what the Bible says about it. And that's what I'll do. That's what I'll believe. I don't care what it is. You see, he recognized what was most valuable. And that is what the kingdom of God is like. That is what the kingdom of God is like. As a businessman, you might realize you can't cut corners like everybody else does. It conflicts with what the king says. He tells you can't do that. If you confess Jesus publicly, you know, if people know that you're a Christian, you're not ashamed, you're not afraid, you're going to lose face with some people. Do you do it joyfully? You should. Because what you have is worth more than reputation. It's worth more than being taken seriously. It's a great deal. The kingdom of God. Jesus goes on and he tells us about the different responses to this. Because not everybody is going to go sell everything they have. Not everybody, when they find the kingdom, is going to take it or desire to enter it. And he tells us, first of all, by the next parable, that men, women will be judged at the last day based on their response. What did you do in the face of the kingdom? And we're going to be judged according to that. So something is going to happen to those who've entered the kingdom, and something different is going to happen to those who haven't. Verse 47, again, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but they threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. To the Jews of Jesus' day, they knew exactly what he was talking about. When you like they did when they fished, they would stretch a net between two boats, okay? And you sail along for a while, and you just scoop everything up. And as a Jewish fisherman would do when he pulled the net up, there's a lot of clean, good things to eat in there, and there's a lot of unclean sorts of things, like shrimp and that sort of thing that's nasty, and you're not supposed to eat it. And so they would throw that stuff out. So there's a sorting process that goes on. You find the good, you separate it out from the bad. The good is saved. The good is saved. It's put into vessels. But the bad, well, in reality, the fishermen would just throw the bad stuff overboard. Jesus says, no, the bad is getting thrown in a furnace. It's going to be destroyed. Jesus' explanation of this parable is that at the end of the age, the angels will come. The angels will come, and they, on the Lord's behalf, will do this sorting. They will sort out the wicked from the unjust, and they will cast the wicked into the place where there's gnashing of teeth, and there's eternal fire. The explanation of this parable is virtually the same as the end of the parable of the tares, almost word for word the same. Again, a reminder of judgment, and in this case, a reminder that those who receive the kingdom will be preserved. They will be preserved by the Heavenly Father. He will not lose one of them. But those who reject, they will be destroyed. Now, in the last section of this chapter, we see two groups of people doing exactly those things. We see one group from one class and one from the other. We see Jesus' disciples who recognize through his teaching, through his parables, the kingdom, and they receive it. And then there's Nazareth, who rejects him. So first, the response of faith. Jesus, in verse 51, says to the disciples, have you understood all these things? All these parables that Jesus has taught, have you understood? They said to him, yes, Lord. They don't say yes. So how do we know they believed? How do we know they received it? Because they said, yes, Master. Yes, King. Not just yes. Okay, we got it. Sure. We'll file that away. No, it's yes, Lord. It's an acknowledgement of his authority, of his kingship. They believe. They believe what he's saying. They believe who he is. And so Jesus says to them, verse 52, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. What's this about? What's this about? He's calling them scribes now. A scribe of the kingdom of heaven. But you see, Jesus is saying, that's what you are if you're a member of my kingdom. You're a householder. You're a member of my house. You're one of my servants in my palace. And you're a scribe. And we tend to think of scribes, these are bad guys in the Gospels, right? These are guys that resist Jesus. But many scribes were godly men. Many scribes were godly men. And one of the scribes that is specifically described to us from the Old Testament is Ezra. Ezra. Jesus might even be thinking of him here. Ezra is a godly scribe. He's a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, Ezra chapter 7 says. You see, the scribes were in charge of the books of the Bible. In the Old Testament time, even in the New Testament time, people did not have a personal copy of their own Bible. Nobody had that. Your synagogue might have a copy, probably did. Would have most of the Bible. But the scribes were responsible to copy out new copies when old copies wore out. They preserved the Bible. They protected it. Okay? And they, because they copied it out all the time, they knew all the details. They knew everything about the Word of God. A Jewish scribe could have told you how many letters were in the book of Genesis. Okay, an Old Testament scribe could have told you what the middle letter was of the book of Genesis. They could have told you what the middle letter and word was of the Old Testament. They were that meticulous. They knew the details. Somebody had to count those letters. And they did. Every time they made a new manuscript, they counted all the letters. And if it was off, they threw it in the fire and they started over. They knew the details. Not just the letters, though. Ezra knew the law. He was skilled in the law. And because he was skilled in the law, he was able to teach other people. So people would come to the scribe. You know, I've got this situation. I don't know what to do. What does the law of God tell me? How would the law of God relate to this? And the scribe would know. He would tell them the answer. He was a teacher. He knew the details. He knew inside and out. He knew the value of the word of God. That's a scribe. That's a scribe. Ezra 7:10 says that Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Now, the reason why I think Jesus is talking about Ezra is because this verse tells us that the scribe Ezra found the treasure. He sought it out. He sought out the word of God with all his heart, just like these guys in the parables. And God revealed himself, and he was able to teach all the statutes, all the laws of the Lord to Israel. Now Jesus says, if you've entered the kingdom, you are a scribe. You become a good scribe. You are to be dedicated to the word of God, the word of the king. The Bible is the commands, the decrees, the revelation of the king of heaven and earth. And so how do we know what the king wants? How do we know what he says? We're dedicated to the scriptures, just like a scribe. You've prepared your heart to hear those words and to believe them. Not 60% of them, not 80% of them, all of them. All of them. A member of the kingdom submits to Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying. He carries out his will. He carries out his word. Not just the parts they like, but all of it. Because the king has spoken. And that is something that the church today needs to hear. We live in an age and in a time where people pick and choose what they like, what they don't like, what they want to do, what they don't want to do, and that's how they live. And the sad thing is that's what they pass on to their kids. There's a book that came out last year called Already Gone. Already Gone. It's got a disturbing message. It's not a surprising message, but it is a disturbing message. And one of the themes of the book is that in the American evangelical churches, and this is backed up with lots of surveys and studies and statistics, which I won't regurgitate for you, but about 70 to 80% of Christian kids in America will abandon the faith when they leave home. They'll abandon the faith within a year or so of leaving home. They'll abandon it. Now, one of the things the book points out is that most people associate this with going to college. Okay, you go to college, you get some God-hating professor, and then the kid falls away. So, oh, he's shaking my faith. I can't believe in that anymore. But the point the book makes is that lots of these kids don't even go to college, first of all. And in doing interviews with these kids who grew up in evangelical churches, they find out that most of them, two-thirds of them, already essentially were unbelievers before they ever left home. Some of them as young as in junior high school. And the reason, the book is trying to probe for the reasons, the reason is that in the great majority of evangelical churches and in Christian homes, It's really simple. Kids aren't being taught the word of God. They're not being taught that they have a king. Yes, they have a Lord who loves them, who has forgiven their sins, but he is also a king who demands faithfulness and obedience to his covenant. And this is what kids aren't getting in churches. They're getting feel-good messages. They're getting sappy entertainment. And that's not even in the youth group. You know, that's in the church with the adults. That's what the adults are feeding on. And the youth groups, I guess, are even worse in many cases. But they're not being taught the word of God. They're not being taught to be a scribe. Because their pastors aren't scribes, and their elders aren't scribes, and their parents aren't scribes. And so what happens? These kids grow up. They think, yeah, the Bible makes you feel good about yourself. Makes you feel like God loves you, but it doesn't have answers to anything because they've never heard those answers. They've never really heard the message of the Bible in its completion, its totality. Deuteronomy 6 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, this passage in Deuteronomy 6 tells us to do something that sounds impossible. How do I take the whole law of God and write it on the doorpost of my house? You know, how do I take the whole law of God? What do I do? Tie one copy to one hand and tie one copy to the other hand. I've got another copy tied around. I mean, I wouldn't be able to do anything. I wouldn't be able to move. It's not about tying things on your body. It's about filling yourself with the law of God to such a degree that it fills your mind. It fills your mind in such a way that it might as well be tied around your head. And it comes out of your hands and your arms in such a way that it might as well be tied to your hands or written on your house where your family lives, where it dictates the way you live as a family, what you teach your children, where it's written on the gates of your city, your community, that the word of God is supposed to go into the community and into the laws of our land. We're living in a kingdom. We're not living in a playground. We're not living in an amusement park. We're living in a kingdom, so we have a king who has laws and decrees. And we are to love this king, and we are to love his laws, and we are to follow them with faith and teach them to our kids. It sounds very simple, but very rare. But it is something that we must do. And we will do it if we recognize the true value of the kingdom of God. That's the response of faith. You become a scribe. You become completely dedicated to the word of God. And this chapter ends with a response of unbelief. As Jesus leaves, after he's taught the parables, it says he goes into his home country. He goes into Nazareth. If you have family that, you know, they think you're kind of an oddball, because you follow Christ, because you're a Christian, you're in good company. Because Jesus had a whole family like that and a whole town full of relatives and neighbors who thought he was nuts. And not only that, it's actually a little deeper than that. The thing that really offended them about Jesus was because they knew him. He grew up there. You know, like the expression, familiarity breeds contempt. In Jesus' case, that was certainly the case. Verse 57, they were all offended at him. But you know, initially, they were astonished. Verse 54 says, he came to his own country and he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished. So where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? He amazed them. They hadn't seen anything like that before. They found, or it was revealed to them, they found a magnificent treasure. But then they got to thinking about it, and they started thinking, you know what? Wait a second. This is the kid that used to hang around with these kids. This is the kid that used to live down here. And I knew his dad, and his dad made me a table once, and it didn't ever work right. And, you know, what can he have to offer? He's a kid. Where did he get these things? And they despised him. They were offended at him because they were familiar with him. And by doing this, they rejected the most precious thing of all. They didn't recognize their king. They didn't recognize his kingdom. We have to be careful of that too. We have to be careful of the familiar and the comfortable and the routine. And a lot of you kids, you know, you've been raised in this church. You've never maybe known a moment that you weren't in the church, that you didn't, you know, believe the Bible and you said the catechism and you came to worship and you sang the hymns and the psalms. You've always done that. You know, yeah, okay, this is something we just do. This is something my parents just do, and they bring me along, and I do it too. But don't let that familiarity take away your joy and take away the amazement that you should have at what you do have. You have been given tremendous blessing. It's not something that just rubs off either. It is something that God has called you to. You are here because he set his love on you. You're here because he's brought you in. And you must realize that you've been given a great gift. Receive it with joy. Receive that godly heritage with thanksgiving. All of us, at one time or another, were like the man in the field. God has given us a great treasure that we weren't looking for. Or maybe we were looking for something else, like the man who bought the pearl. We were looking for something completely different until we found the truth. This is because God has set his love upon you, because he has called you. You have been set apart by him. So rejoice at what you've been given. Recognize the value of it. And if you are ever tempted to give it away or to exchange it for something that looks better, don't. Nothing is better. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the kingdom that has broken into this world, that is even now spreading through the nations. Father, thank you for calling us to be members, subjects, servants of this kingdom. And Father, create in our hearts great joy and faith at what you have blessed us with in giving us so great a gift. For the kingdom is free for us, though costly for Jesus, who died for us. And we thank you in his name. Amen.